to hear the songs of Thanksgiving. Probably should not limit them to the Thanksgiving week, but just to remind us of our thankfulness to the Lord. Let me have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. And today we are going to embark on a study through the Gospel of Mark. Just as you're turning there, and we're really going to, today will be primarily just a little bit of background and kind of the framework of this Gospel, and we'll focus in particular on just one verse, the first verse, although we'll read a few more than that. As you're turning there, let me just tell a story about a fellow named Dr. E.V. Ryu. He was in the first part of this last century a poet and one of the world's foremost classical scholars. In other words, he studied the ancient Greek classics, and he was a very, very excellent translator of this ancient literature into English. And so in 1946, he completed a translation of Homer's Odyssey into modern English, and that was really the first release in a Penguin Classic series that he was one of the co-editors of. And he really very, very prolific translator. According to his son, his vision was to make available to the ordinary reader in good modern English the great classics of every language. Now, Ryu was at this time about 60 years old, and he had been for all of his life an agnostic. Okay? An atheist is someone who says there is no God. An agnostic is one who is skeptical about the existence of God, doesn't really believe, though just doesn't maybe take that quite as harsh of a stand as to deny the reality of God. So that was his background his whole life. And just shortly after he had finished translating Homer's Odyssey, his publisher approached him about translating the Gospels. And in fact, he completed that project in 1952. But before he began, when his son heard that his father would undertake the task of translating the four Gospels of the Bible from the original language, from the Greek, the son said, "It will be interesting to see what my father will make of the four Gospels. But it will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of my father." Ryu's son didn't have to wonder for very long. Within a year's time, E.V. Ryu, lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels he was translating and became a committed Christian. And his story is an amazing testimony of the transforming power of God's Word. And things like that, folks, as we well know, have occurred time and time again over the years. We know of many stories where people have, in fact, even set out to disprove the claims of the Bible. And as they studied it for themselves, God opened their eyes and the power of the Gospel was upon them and they became believers. So today, as we begin this study of the Gospel of Mark, I have to wonder, kind of in the thoughts of Ryu's son, what will this study make of me? And how is it going to affect me? In what ways will the Spirit of God use it in my life? To what extent will I allow the Spirit of God to use it to shape my life? And folks, I would encourage you to ask yourself those questions as well. You know, and I hope that each of us will purpose to allow God to accomplish some great things in our hearts and our minds through this study. And I'll encourage you, you know, to spend some time. Don't just come in for, I would say 40 minutes. You all know it's more like an hour, but, you know, for a period of time of exposure to a passage of this text, but that you would study it and examine it for yourself. Now, that you would read through, that you'd read ahead, that you would have thoughts and questions maybe in your own mind that you are seeking to answer from the text. And as you would come to God's Word then each Sunday morning as we consider this, I believe it would be all the more beneficial for us. I just encourage us to come with open hearts, with open minds, ready to learn, ready to grow by what Mark himself identifies from the outset as the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's read here verses 1 through 15. You follow along as I read these first 15 verses in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem. And they were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with the girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. As I mentioned, our consideration this morning will essentially be introductory as we consider the background of this book and a little bit about its author, a little bit about the setting, a little bit about Mark's purpose in writing it. And our consideration of the text itself will focus on just that first verse, though, as I mentioned, we may look at a few others. And over time, as I just continue to study in this book, I may modify the title of this series somewhere down the road, but for now, I would just call it Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant. That'll be the title of our series. The message this morning is simply the introduction to that series. So let's begin here with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the Gospels of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the good news about our Savior, about His birth, about His sinless life, about His sacrificial death, about His burial, about His resurrection from the dead, about the reality that He sits even now at Your right hand where He ever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, we're thankful that the gospel is not simply a historical record of something that happened thousands of years ago. But rather, it's the truth of our Savior that He lives today, that He's coming again, that He is our Savior from sin. Pray, Father, that as we consider here for some time the verses of this book, that You would use it to draw us close to the Lord Jesus. Lord, if there are any that are here week by week that are without Christ, pray that it would challenge them to turn to Him in saving faith. For we who know the Lord, might it remind us afresh of what has been done for us and what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, use this in our hearts and lives. Guide even in these minutes this morning as we just kind of get some background and some introduction to this book. Might it stir us to a keen interest in that which You'll do in the weeks ahead. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just begin by talking a little bit about the author of this gospel. Of course, if you look in your Bible there, it says the gospel according to Mark. But technically, this is really an anonymous book. In the text of it itself, nowhere is the author explicitly identified. The author doesn't give his name, doesn't tell us directly who he is. That little expression, according to Mark, was something that was added by a scribe sometime probably around the first part of the second century, a little bit before maybe 125 A.D., because after that we see it in the ancient literature so often referred to as the Gospel according to Mark. But if you go back and you read amongst those early writers, those early leaders of the church, you'd find virtually unanimous agreement that the author of this Gospel is John Mark. John Mark was the son of a wealthy lady, probably a widow, named Mary. And it was in her house that the early church gathered often there in Jerusalem. Acts 12, verse 12 says, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. John is his Hebrew name, whose surname, in other words, whose Latin name, was Mark or Marcus, where many were gathered together praying. We find reference to this man, John Mark, in the New Testament at least 10 times. If you were to look at all 10 of them, there would be no reason to doubt that they all refer to the same person. Sometimes biblical names are used many different people, and you read it and you're not sure which one is this. Is this the same Gaius as over here? But in this case, the context makes it pretty evident to us that there's one gentleman named Mark that we read about in the New Testament, and this is the one. Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark was the nephew, or perhaps the cousin, of Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of consolation, that one who early traveled with the Apostle Paul. Colossians 4:10 speaks of Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, and says that he sends greetings there to the church in Colossae. Of course, we talked about that in our earlier study of Colossians. And we are perhaps most familiar with Mark as a young man who had kind of a shaky beginning in the ministry. When in that first missionary journey, as he was set out there with Paul and with his uncle Barnabas, things got challenging, got difficult, and for whatever reason, Paul decided it would be better for him just to go home. Of course, that created a little bit of difficulty for Paul and for Barnabas, for Paul especially. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, it says, "Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So Paul and Barnabas finished that journey, and then later on they determined that they were going to go back and revisit those churches and perhaps go a little further on. And Barnabas says, "Hey, let's go ahead and bring John Mark with us again. Let's give him another shot." And Paul is not too keen on that idea. Next, chapter 15, verse 36, it says, "And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do.'" Verse 37, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose Latin name was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." So we here have this young man, and he goes off traveling with Barnabas. Barnabas, who was an encourager. Barnabas, in fact, I'm sure Paul recollected, was the one who reached out to Paul when people said, "Oh, don't go near this guy. It's a trap. He's just trying to get you to open up to him so that he can then, you know, hail you into prison and have you convicted there of being a Christian." And Barnabas took the chance on Paul and reached out to him and helped him and introduced him to the early church leaders and just helped him in his preparation for ministry. And so Barnabas here does this with John Mark, but Paul, knowing the urgency and the burden and the dangers of his travels, determined that it wasn't time for John Mark to go with them. We don't have all the details of how this came about, but as we mentioned in the study of Colossians, Paul and Mark later reconciled when Paul was in prison there in Rome. And Mark served as something of an assistant to Paul, and Paul would send him out on various tasks as his representative. And as Paul was approaching the end of his life, as he found himself once again in prison there in Rome, he asked Timothy to bring Mark back to him. 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." See, as we think about this man, Mark, who's the author of this gospel, we have here a story of rebuilding and of second chances. And let me just encourage each of us, folks, we are all people who are failures in one way or another, in one capacity or another. There are things where we have let the Lord down, where we have maybe let down our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet God says, you know what, that's not the end of the story. God is a God of forgiveness. God is a God who can work in us to build us, to enable us, to equip us, to be used in whatever manner He intends for us to be used. Now, let me encourage you, if you're feeling like, boy, the Lord can't use me, you're feeling like, you know, I have just messed up in a way that I'm just not sure how I can ever recover, you know what? We can recover. God is a God of new, fresh opportunities. It doesn't mean there may not be consequences and things we need to learn and grow through, but the reality, God wants to use each one. And one of the best messages that we can carry away just from considering the life of this man, John Mark, is here is a fellow who had some failures and who really put some distance between himself and the great apostle Paul. And yet, God worked through all that and raised him up and used him in a mighty way such that we are reading words that God used him to record yet today. And his testimony, though he is dead, yet speaks. And we read about his usefulness even to the one who initially had dismissed him, to the apostle Paul. Mark was a man who had the privilege of serving with some other men who were greatly used of God. He served with Paul. He served with Peter. He served with Barnabas. And I would suggest to us folks that though the scriptural record tells us quite a bit about that interaction, primarily kind of the negative side and then the recovery side of his interaction there with Paul and Barnabas, it appears that Mark's closest mentor, if you will, was the apostle Peter. Many of the early church leaders, they call them church fathers. I've never been a big fan of that expression, but you know, those who were the leaders in some of those early churches, those who recorded things that tell us a little bit about the history of things in the first few centuries of the church, the time after the book of Acts, those early church fathers consistently identify Mark with Peter. The book of 1 Peter was written by Peter from Rome during probably just right at kind of the beginning of the time of Nero's persecution. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, we read this. The church that is in Babylon, that's probably Peter's kind of euphemism for Rome, or maybe not a euphemism, whatever a bad expression would be, kind of just drawing attention to the debauchery and the problems there in Rome, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. As he refers to here John Mark as his son, maybe that means that it was Peter who led Mark to Christ. Maybe speaking of him as a spiritual son. Perhaps it means that Mark had become something like a son to Peter because they had such a close association and Peter had helped him and taught him and mentored him and led him along the way. I'm not sure what exactly is Peter's reference there. But in any event, Mark was there in Rome serving diligently with Peter. While he was there in Rome, he intersected with Paul as well. There's one of these early church leaders, a gentleman named Papias, and not necessarily a fan of everything that he has to say, but Papias was the bishop of Hierapolis. When we studied the book of Colossians, you'll remember that up there in the Lycus Valley, there were three kind of prominent cities. There was Colossae, there was Hierapolis, there was Laodicea. And Papias was in the early 100s AD, he was the pastor of the church in Hierapolis. And in about A.D. 130, he writes this. He says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, and not indeed in order, of the things said or done by the Lord. For Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracles, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. For to one thing he gave attention, to leave out nothing of what he had heard, and to make no false statements in there. Now, it kind of talks around it, but in essence, what Papias says is this. He says, Mark was not an eyewitness follower of Jesus, though I believe he did. He saw Jesus, he was around Jesus, he heard Jesus do some teaching, he intersected a little bit as a very, very young man, perhaps we might call him a boy, but he was not one of Jesus' disciples per se. So in that sense, Papias says he wasn't an eyewitness follower of Jesus, but he traveled with Peter, and he heard Peter's preaching, Peter's message, over and over and again, as well as spending all that time with Peter, and was personally instructed by Peter, and had the occasion, no doubt, to ask questions about things and get clarification about things and really understand all that Peter could remember about his time while the Lord Jesus was upon earth. And then we're told by Papias that Mark wrote down accurately all that Peter recounted of Jesus' words and works, though not necessarily in a precise chronological order. Papias refers to him as Peter's interpreter, by which I think he means probably that he explained Peter's teaching to a wider audience by writing it down. Not saying he was an interpreter in the sense of a translator and that Peter couldn't speak the language or write the language, but rather that Peter was just out teaching and preaching and didn't take the occasion to write down the story, and Mark took it upon himself to do that. So he wouldn't forget. And God chose to use Mark then and to inspire those writings, to breathe the life of God into the words that Mark wrote, such that they would be preserved for us today as an authoritative account about the Lord Jesus, coming primarily from the observations of Peter. Papias testifies that his account is reliable, carries with it really the force of Peter's testimony. Now, you know, Papias is just a guy, he's a historian, if you will, and those are his observations. But we could go through and look at many other of these early church leaders who wrote about Mark's association with Peter, who wrote about his recording of this gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. So the author of this book, though not stated, we are very confident, is indeed this young man, John Mark, not so young maybe by the time he wrote this, but one who had been very young during the time that the Lord Jesus was upon this earth in his initial earthly ministry. Let's talk for a minute about the audience, the people to whom John Mark wrote. Okay, Mark's gospel is written, I would suggest, to Gentiles, specifically to Romans, to Roman Christians. Peter's ministry, at least later in his life, was centered in Rome. It's widely agreed in the ancient writings that Peter died in Rome. Tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he did not feel he was worthy to be crucified or to be put to death in the same manner as his Savior, and so they crucified him upside down. And most of the historians seem to think that Peter died in probably AD 64, which was the year of the great fire of Rome. Okay, now we're kind of familiar with a little saying about Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and the fact is the fiddle wasn't developed until much later than that. But the idea was that, you know, Nero was maybe unconcerned. Some of the population even believed that Nero had caused the fire, maybe for some twisted reason of not liking the layout of the city and kind of wanting being able to build from the ground up. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation among the historians about that. And in fact, Nero was out of town when the city burned, and he came back and set to rebuilding the city and developing it. But as the kind of the scuttlebutt went around that maybe Nero was somehow responsible either through orchestrating it or through negligence, Nero decided he was going to kind of push aside the accusations against him onto Christians. And so he asserted that it was Christians who had burned the city of Rome. And they were able to supposedly extract some confessions from Christians, though it's pretty much universally acknowledged that whatever confessions they got came under torture, under duress, and whether those were confessions that the person was a Christian or confessions that they had started the fire, I don't know. But really what we had here was Nero just pouring out a horrible, horrific time of persecution against Christians in order to take the focus off of himself and his responsibility for the destruction of the city. So this is a very, very ugly time for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the early church went underground, and why, you know, you have the catacombs and all the accounts about the slaughter of Christians there in the Colosseum of Rome. That's what's going on here, and that really begins to take off. There was persecution before that, but it just multiplied here as a result of the fire of Rome. And somewhere in and around that time, the Apostle Peter is put to death. We can't be sure exactly when Mark wrote these words. Most of the conservative commentators think it was probably right after that, probably in the late 60s, okay, before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but after the death of Peter. Some think that he perhaps wrote it much earlier, and Peter approved of it. There are some statements there about not having written it amongst the early historians until after the passing of Peter, but those are a little bit vague, and we can't be certain, but it was written very, very early on. And it testified of Peter's account. And Mark was writing it for these people that he knew very, very well in Rome. People who were of Gentile background, not largely Jewish, but they were believers. They had an understanding of the basic things of the gospel about the Lord Jesus, about the apostles, the disciples, the different general picture of what had transpired. And so Mark determines to write for them a very precise account that will be a blessing to them. So it's pretty much universally accepted amongst the ancient historians that Mark wrote from Rome primarily for Gentile Roman Christians. Now let me make some observations from the text itself that would seem to fit with that conclusion. Mark explains to his readers Jewish customs. Now, if you were to go into the Gospel of Matthew, which is written for Jewish people who understand well the Old Testament and the prophecies, and Matthew says repeatedly again and again. In fact, as I'm reading through Mark here, I've been trying to asterisk every time it says, you know, it was fulfilled, or so that the prophecy could be fulfilled, or those specific references and connections to Old Testament predictions. Matthew is writing to people who understand all those things. Mark writes to people who don't necessarily understand those things, and so Mark gives them some explanation. In Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, he says this, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." So you can see there that Mark is writing with the expectation that the people that are reading this, for the most part, really don't understand Jewish custom, Jewish tradition. So he kind of lays it out for them. Here's what the Pharisees are like. Here are some of the traditions of the Jews. And it's very obviously written, and there are other passages like that, in a way that make it clear that he wasn't intending this primarily for Jews. Didn't mean that Jews didn't read it, didn't benefit from it, but that wasn't his focused audience. Also in Mark's Gospel, there are Aramaic expressions that are translated into Greek. Those who lived in Palestine would have been fluid in Aramaic and would have had no need for those translations. These in Rome, many of them wouldn't have spoken Aramaic. Mark sometimes uses Latin terms rather than their Greek equivalents. Again, something that would resonate with the Roman readers. He uses the Roman means of reckoning time. It's a Roman, a centurion, who testifies of Jesus' deity in Mark 15:39. There are very few Old Testament quotations or references to fulfilled prophecy in all of Mark's Gospel. There's a few of them, one of them very early on, but not very many, but way, way fewer than the other Gospels. On several occasions, Mark makes it a point to express Jesus' concern for all the nations. These expressions aren't seen in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels. Again, trying to make it clear that the message of the Gospel isn't just for the Jews, but it's for all the nations. Mark does assume that his readers are aware of the main characters and of the basic events that are well known about Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So, you know, again, my suggestion is he's writing for people who are familiar with the gospel, who are believers. But obviously, he's giving them many details. You know, we could identify more things, but I think you get the idea. Let me add one more that leads into our next point. And that's that Mark's gospel is written in a manner that would resonate with the very practical, down-to-earth Roman mindset. You think about Matthew's gospel written to the Jews. And they were very concerned with Old Testament prophecy and with the expectation of a messianic fulfillment of those prophecies. So that's just kind of through and through, and there's a lot of references and things that elaborate for us about Jesus as the progenitor there, the one who had descended from Abraham, who had descended from David, that he was had the birthright to reign, those kinds of things that Matthew talks about. We don't see those in Mark. And Luke was written also to Gentiles, but primarily to the Greeks, who were the cultured, the educated of the day. You know, the Jews would talk about there were the Jews and the Gentiles, all those who weren't Jewish. The Greeks would talk about the Greeks and the barbarians. And the word barbarian just meant that because all they can say is bar, 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 bar. You know, they're just kind of illiterate, they're dumb, they're inferior, they're not very well educated, they don't think with nuance and philosophically like we Greeks do. And so in Luke's gospel alone, there are, so between the gospel and Acts, there are some 800 Greek words that don't appear anywhere else in the New Testament that are unique to Luke. Some of them are medical terms. Some of them are just a reflection that Luke is writing to a well-read, well-educated audience. Mark, not so. Mark writes in very common, understandable language, simple arrangement, simple structure. When I used to teach Greek, we would start translating oftentimes. We'd start in 1 John, because that was fairly easy Greek, and then we would move into Mark's gospel because it was just written in very simple, straightforward ways, a lower reading level, if you will, for Greek readers. Because these were people, the Romans, that were, wasn't that they weren't sharp people. It was just they were practically oriented, down to earth. They were interested in just getting to the bottom line and understanding what was going on. And so Mark writes with that in mind. John writes with a very theological purpose, really emphasizing the teachings of Jesus. And he selects very, very carefully the things that he records. He talks about seven particular sign miracles. And John talks about those seven I am statements. I'm the bread of light. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine. Those kinds of things. And he has a very theological, organized, structured way that he lays things out. But Mark writes for a person who's just interested in getting a feel and an understanding of what the Lord Jesus is like. What would it have been like to walk with Him? What would it have been like to hear Him talk to them and interact with them? What was life like with the Lord Jesus? What was it like when He went to the cross? Those kinds of things. So it's a very, very practically written book. Let me just highlight some of the characteristics for us of Mark's gospel. The Mark's gospel is a gospel of action more than of teaching. You'll see Mark say a lot of times that Jesus taught them, but he doesn't elaborate on what he taught them. Now you've got in Matthew three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. In John, you've got the upper room discourse. And you've got these extended teaching passages. You know, I am the vine, ye are the branches. In Mark, there's only a couple of teaching passages, and even they are much shorter than the parallel accounts that you see in the other Gospels. Because Mark's readers are interested in what life is like with Jesus. And he doesn't give them the explicit teaching. He helps them to see who Jesus is. Things in Mark's Gospel move quickly. Mark uses a feature that people who study grammar call the historic present. And we do this. You'll see this sometimes in English plays and in English stories. You're talking about something that happened in the past, but it's spoken of in the present tense. So Mark says, Jesus sees this. Jesus goes there. Jesus comes here. Jesus heals him. And he talks about you're right in the middle of the action that is going on, even though he's writing about things that are in the past. The other gospel writers do that some, but not so much. Mark does that many times. Mark uses the little Greek adverb that is translated. We would probably understand it best as immediately. In the King James Bible, it's generally rendered straightway. He uses that word 42 times. Matthew uses it 7, Luke once. And Mark tends to tie his sentences together with, and then, you know, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It just moves very, very quickly about the things and the activities of Jesus. Jesus is seen as being very busy in ministry, as being pressed by the people, as being confronted by his opponents. And those are things that loom very, very large in Mark's gospel, more so than they do in the others. And Mark's gospel, being the shortest, has, comparatively speaking, the most to say about Jesus' miracles. The largest percentage of Mark is about miracles. And then Mark's gospel also has much to say about Jesus' movement to the cross. Really, you can divide it about in half. Up through chapter 8, verse 26, which gets you up into Caesarea Philippi, where Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Up till that, there's this discussion of his ministry there in Galilee. And once Peter makes that observation, as God prompts him to do, from that point on, we see in Mark's gospel, Jesus continuously reminding his disciples about, we're going to Jerusalem, and he begins to teach them about his coming crucifixion. And we read about that very vividly in Mark's gospel, and then about the disciples' dullness in understanding it and their misunderstanding of things. Mark's gospel presents the disciples very, very true as sinful men. There's nothing there that's colored. The Bible doesn't in general, but Mark in particular reveals to us the thoughts and the nature of how the disciples did things. And he kind of highlights some of their really bad days and things that they did that weren't right. And he also shows us a little bit more into the Lord Jesus' emotional response to things. He speaks of his sighing, of his concern for things, of his burden for things more than the other gospel writers. And I want to encourage you to do something, folks. I encourage you to endeavor to sit down and read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting. Now, I am what I would call a laborious reader. I am whatever the opposite of a speed reader is. You know, I tend to kind of retrace, and I don't move fast. It's not a very efficient way to be, but that's the way I read. I think my wife reads the same way. Our kids, on the other hand, all, you know, they sit down and they stand up a couple hours later and they've read a book. You know, I don't mean a book of the Bible. I mean a book. You know, we sit down and a couple hours later we've read a few pages. Okay, so even if you are a laborious reader, if you can remove distractions and if you can fight the urge to go back and reread, which is what I'm always fighting when I'm trying to read through something, you can read the Gospel of Mark in probably less than 2 hours, or around 2 hours anyway. For some of you who read very, very quickly, much less than that. But, you know, if you will do that, you'll feel yourself surrounded by the crowds, wearied by the demands. You'll be confronted with the attacks of demons and Jesus' opposers. You won't read any genealogies. You won't see anything about Jesus' birth. Not a lot of explanation or background on things, but you will see Jesus as one who is tireless in ministering to others. You'll come face to face with His human emotions, with the astonishment of the crowds, with the weakness of His disciples. Mark conveys all those things with remarkable vividness. His writing style is forceful, it's descriptive, but he uses just everyday speech and kind of short sentences that get to the point. And you'll find that much of the gospel centers on Jesus' crucifixion and His path to Calvary, about half of the book. So I would encourage you to do that. I am burdened to try to do that. I thought, well, I could do that once a week. I'm not sure that I can keep all the plates spinning enough to do that. But, you know, to just periodically read through this gospel in one sitting, because it makes a much greater impression than reading it a few verses at a time. So let me challenge you to try to do that, and just to see what you'll find in there. There is a key verse in the Gospel of Mark. Let me have you turn to Mark 10, verse 45. I'm going to elaborate on this morning. We will when we get to it in due course. But it's hard to escape the importance of this verse as you read through Mark's Gospel. This is a situation where the disciples were not having one of their better days, spiritually speaking, and they were aspiring to positions of honor and kind of clamoring to be well thought of by the Lord. And in verse 45 of Mark 10, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many." And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll come to agree that one of the themes, one of the emphases of this gospel is to present Jesus as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And we'll elaborate a little bit on what Isaiah has to say and how this depicts for us a fulfillment of Isaiah's words. But you see Jesus serving, ministering, active, involved, burdened, concerns for people's lives. And you see Him wholly committed to His ultimate purpose of giving His life a ransom for all who will believe. And that's why, you know, I happen to choose for our study here kind of that title of Jesus Christ, Son of God and Suffering Servant, because that's very much a theme that we see in this book. And you say, now, Pastor, why did you choose Mark rather than Matthew or Luke or John to study? And I have an answer to that. I grappled with that for quite a while. Okay. I have been just burdened that we keep our focus on the Lord Jesus. You know, that's one of the reasons I chose as I began my ministry here to look at the book of Colossians, because it is just a really great theological book about the person and the preeminence and the sufficiency of our Savior. As we've completed that in our Lord's Day mornings, I just want us to really see the Lord as we see Him in the gospel. And as I've been thinking about it, I'm thinking it's probably a wise thing to be often preaching from the Gospels, often preaching a series through the Old Testament, often preaching through the Epistles. And there's kind of, you know, three services a week. And it doesn't always line up neat and tidy like that, but, you know, just that kind of idea of I think it's important for us to keep the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ before us, because they speak the most directly of who He is and what He means to us. And so that's, one of the burdens that I have. And I would be lying if I told you that the fact that it's the shortest gospel did not figure into my consideration. Okay, I know that for some, our whatever it was, 24 weeks through Colossians was a long test of endurance. Okay, now I have here my series on Mark. My wife told me not to tell you how many there are, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Okay, but I'll caveat that. Okay, I have so far. Okay, the way I have it divided now. You know, assuming we stay on track, 74. Okay, divided into 74 little paragraphs. Okay, now I am determined that we probably won't do 74 straight. You know, we'll maybe go for a little while, and then maybe we'll shift gears for a little bit, and then we'll come back to this. So you know, the Lord's going to have to give me a long life, but we'll get there. Okay. As we work through this. But you know, Mark is the book that most, I think, immerses you in the Lord's life. And it makes you just feel a part of it and really get a sense of who He is as a person to walk with, as a person to follow after, as a person to aspire to be like. And so I think that's a helpful study for us to have. And we may take some breaks, and maybe we'll go and we'll look at all the seven major discourses of Jesus from the other Gospels. Maybe we'll look at the seven sign miracles in John that are very elaborate descriptions of those miracles. They aren't just a quick, you know, he healed so-and-so, but it lays it out with a lot of detail and a lot of explanation, and John has purposes for doing that. Maybe look at those seven I am statements. Maybe study our way through the parables, which Mark only mentions a few of them. I think about four of them, about the sowing and seed and things related to that. Doesn't have a lot to say about the parables. So those are helpful things that we may intersperse in order to keep things fresh, to get a little bit of varied perspective, and to amplify some areas that Mark does not touch on. But in terms of just moving through the life of our Lord, I think Mark is a great framework for us. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's the purposes given by these gospel writers. Matthew 1:1, Matthew says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So that's kind of his title. He says, I'm writing this about Jesus, who is the son of David. He's the promised Davidic king. He's the son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment, the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he's writing there for Jews with that focus on Jesus as the promised king, as the promised Messiah. If you take a look at Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read four verses here so you follow along here. Here's what Luke introduces his gospel with. Luke chapter 1, he says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So he says, okay, there's many who have gone previously and they've sat down and they've sought to lay out a chronology and putting together the history of the Lord's life. And Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. In other words, complete. He had access to the Apostle Paul, intersected with many of the disciples, asked lots of questions, learned those things. So he said he wanted to write unto thee, Theophilus, in order, a chronology, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So Luke is writing to instruct, to give some details, to really map things out. He tells us he used sources. He read everything he could get his hands on. He asked all the questions he could think of. He tried to come up with as much varied insight that God would then allow him to put together into his gospel as really a carefully laid out biographical gospel, if you will. In John chapter 20, near the end of the book, verses 30 to 31, John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, it was very hard for me not to preach on the Gospel of John because that is such a glorious purpose, to extol the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to present that gospel that all who will believe in him can be saved. And so we're going to spend our time in John in due course here as the Lord tarries his return. But I think there's just something especially valuable for us here in the Gospel of Mark. And I've just come to embrace Mark's burden. You see, Mark's purpose was basically pastoral. The Christians in Rome had already heard and believed the good news of God's saving power, but they needed to hear it again with renewed emphasis. to catch afresh its implications for their lives. And I might add, they were living in a very hostile environment. So they needed to understand the nature of discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Jesus in light of who Jesus is, what He has done, and what He will keep doing for us. Mark presents our Savior and His disciples in a way that is easy for us to relate to. He shows us that Jesus is the Messiah because He is the Son of God, and His death as the suffering Son of Man was God's plan for people's redemption, and that suffering is a real part of life as a disciple of Christ. And in light of this, He shows us how Jesus cared for His disciples and how He taught them about discipleship in the context of His death and resurrection. The same kind of care and teaching needed by all of us who are disciples of Christ. So I just felt burdened that we would consider this gospel with the intent that it will make us better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will help us to understand who He is, what it is like to walk with Him, what His life was like upon the earth, what we can expect our life ought to be like as we walk with Him even now. I share Mark's burden for us as God's people, as people who have heard the gospel, who have, on whole, believed the gospel, that this would be something that would be helpful to us in the matter of our walk with Him, of our discipleship. So there's the background, the introduction. Now let's just spend a few minutes here on verse 1 of chapter 1. This book begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now if you look in your translation there, at least in the King James, it has, I think, a semicolon. It's a little small for my eyes to see, but it looks like a semicolon at the end of that first verse. I would suggest that it really ought to be a period. Okay? What we have here is Mark announcing, this is his title, if you will. He says, here's what is coming, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there is a connection, yes, to what follows, but that's really Mark laying out for us, this is what I am writing about, this is what I am doing. And he begins with that word beginning. We think about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Mark here starts out, beginning. That's the first word here in this verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we might think that, well, okay, it's the beginning of these 16 chapters. And so he says, the beginning here, I am beginning now. I am in chapter 1 and verse 1. That's not what he means. When he says the beginning, he's speaking of that in reference to the whole of his gospel. All 16 chapters are the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, because you know what? That good news didn't end when Christ died, when He rose again, when He ascended into heaven. It continues even now. And we live in a gospel environment. We live our lives in light of the gospel. And so, those first 3 years while Christ ministered on this earth, and as He paid the penalty for our sins, that was but the beginning of all that He is going to do. Luke recognizes that as well. In the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The former treatise, okay, the former word have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began." That's the same root word as we see in Mark 1. "Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So Luke says, okay, my gospel, all those chapters, that was the beginning of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And now, Theophilus, I'm going to tell you what He's still doing now through the church, through the apostolic ministry as His Spirit works in the lives of His people, the church. And that continues to this day. So Mark says, here, this whole gospel, from the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 16, that is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. Then he uses the word gospel. Matthew refers to his writings as the book, the Biblios. Luke refers to his writings as the treatise or the logos. John says oftentimes, these things have I written unto you. But Mark uses the term gospel. And if you will, he really kind of coins a new literary genre. Now, gospel is different from a biography. It isn't just a historical account. In fact, the gospel writers oftentimes are not burdened to be incredibly precise about the exact chronology of things. I don't think they're trying to be deceptive or off the mark, but they have other reasons for sharing things. And sometimes they're trying to make a point. And so they leave certain things out. And they include other things and emphasize them in order to make the point that will affect our lives. Because we are not here just reading a book of history. We are learning about a person. And some of that is a biographical record. I mean, the story of his life, the account of the things that he did, and roughly the sequence of things. So that's part of understanding about him. But a gospel is way more than that. It's not just accurate history. It is divinely inspired revelation to us about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's interwoven in history. But it's much more than just history. And it's not just somebody's memoirs. These are not the memoirs of Peter. This is the story, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the way the word gospel was used up until this point in time, if you go into the Old Testament, and you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where you'll find the words like our word evangel, euangelion. Those are the Greek terms that mean that we translate to be gospel or evangelize. They come from that same root word. That is used to the idea of publishing tidings in the Old Testament. And you'll see many times when there is an army who is victorious, they will come back and they will publish the good news of their victory to the people back home. Okay, the Romans would do the same thing as well. They would refer to that. If you look in the ancient literature, you would find there when a general or an admiral would come back and he would make his march into Rome to be honored by the emperor for his victory, that would be a gospel, a good news. But you know, when they used it, they always used the word in the plural. Because the idea was, this is another good tiding among many good tidings. But we find this word gospel being used in the New Testament, and it's in the singular. Because, see, there is one preeminent message of good news. It's not one among many. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I had us read down through verses 15, because a little later there you saw a reference to the gospel of the kingdom in verse 14. Okay, and then he talks about repent and believe the gospel. So I will readily acknowledge that this is a word that kind of is broad in its scope, but it is centered upon one thing and one person. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Who He is, what He has done, His words, His works, His person, that's the gospel. And Mark says, here it is. I'm giving you 16 chapters. He didn't have chapters. He just wrote it. Okay, it's just a long, long story. But I'm giving you 16 chapters. And that's just the start of the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has said, what He has done, how He lives, and what are the implications for your life, and what does it mean to follow Him? What does it mean to be His disciple? He says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word Jesus is akin to the Old Testament word Yeshua. It means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And I always remember Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yehosha, for he shall save His people from their sins. There's the definition right there. That's the name. That's what His name means. And so Mark says, all right, I'm telling you about these foundational things, about the good news of the One who saves. And He's not only the One who saves, but He's also the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Deliverer of Israel, the One who does fulfill all the prophecies. Though that's not His central message, but He is that One. He is the Christ. He is the One that God has sent to be our Savior, to be our Deliverer. And then he adds, the Son of God. You know, and this is what Mark is focused on. Matthew is focused on showing that Jesus is the promised Messianic King. Mark recognizes that He is the Messiah. And Matthew recognizes this too, but the emphasis of the book is not there. But Mark recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah precisely because He is the Son of God. Now, sometimes that expression, Son of God, gets us a little confused because it makes it sound like something that is, beneath God, different from God. And that's not the way it was understood in ancient times. When Jesus was identified, or when Jesus acknowledged Himself as the Son of God or as the Son of Man, because that had loaded implications too in light of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Pharisees would get very incensed because they understood exactly what He was saying. He is God. Now, John says it very, very clearly for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we like that passage because it resonates with such clarity. But frankly, when Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is every bit as much asserting that Jesus is God. So let's not think that Son of God is somehow lesser than God. It is one who has all that attributes of divinity. That one who is identified with the Father himself in that triune relationship that we can't explain or get our hands around, but we know it's so. So Mark begins, and he says, "Here is the title of my work. I am giving you these foundational truths, this beginning of the good news centered upon one person, the Lord Jesus, the one who saves, the one who is the anointed, the chosen one, the deliverer promised to Israel throughout all the Old Testament, who is, in fact, the Son of God." And that's what we're going to spend maybe 74 sessions on. I don't know. Maybe we'll wear out at 25. But it's good news, folks. And there's just a richness there that I believe God would minister to our souls and that He will use to help us as we endeavor to be faithful disciples of His, as we desire to see our lives changed and molded to be like Him. So I'll challenge you to get in and see if you can get through that gospel this week. See if you can find 2 hours of time, lock your door, turn everything off, send the kids out to play, whatever it takes, and just focus in and read. And young people, you know, send your parents out to play, whatever you need to do. But just focus in and read that through and allow the weight of this message to impact your heart. Because nothing that I can say in a comparatively short message on a few verses is going to have the same impact as just reading it and allowing God's Holy Spirit to minister this book in its fullness to your soul. So I'd encourage you to do that. Do that many times if you'd like, but let's begin that beginning here ourselves, and I think it will really prosper and bless our study. Let's stand to our feet, heads bowed, eyes closed.